Psalm chapter 15 is where we're going to be at this morning. And as you are turning there, I'm going to take you back to Southern Middle School in the fall of 1998, I believe. I was an incoming sixth grader, and I had my mind set on one thing, and that was making the sixth grade basketball team. Okay, now here's what you need to know. I had been training for this my entire life up to that point, all 11 years of it, right? I had played intramural league basketball at Burnside Elementary School. I played in the church league basketball stuff. I'd spent like countless evenings in my driveway pretending to be Derek Anderson and Ron Mercer and Tony Delk and Scott Padgett. Okay, if you know, you know. That was the glory years of UK basketball, right? I'm hoping we get back to it at some point. So I'd been like training for this again all 11 years of my life. And so tryouts come and go. And you can imagine my surprise when they posted the team at the end of tryouts and I couldn't find my name on the list. Okay. Yeah, I've still got trauma for it, clearly, from it. And I'm thinking, you know what? Jonas is a weird name. Maybe they just misspelled it. You know, so still, try as I might, nothing. Right? Couldn't find it. So fast forward a year later, and it's obviously seventh grade tryouts. And, I don't know if you know this or not, Michael Jordan was cut from his high school team. So I thought, you know what? Maybe I'm just the second coming of Michael Jordan. And so I was like, you know, let's run it back. Let's run it back for seventh grade. And sure enough, went through, you know, a few days of tryouts, go to find my name on the list. And once again, cannot find my name on the list. Okay. You guys, are you sympathizing, empathizing with me a little bit? Yeah. So what made it worse this time was the coach came to me afterwards and he was like, hey, how would you like to be a student manager on the team? Keep the stats, you know? Which, in retrospect, I mean, I did it, but in retrospect, now I realize that was his way of saying, like, you understand the game, you're just not good at it, you know? Like, IQ, excellent. Execution, not so much, right? But I tell you that story because it's an example of one of the times in life that we find ourselves sort of assessed by or graded on a certain kind of criteria, right? To kind of see how we measure up, right? Maybe like sports is not your thing. Another example that came to my mind this week was like a wedding, okay? Generally speaking, those of you that are married, you know, like when it comes time to figure out who's invited to the wedding, you've got to figure out how to take all the people you know and then like condense that list down into whatever your budget is, right? So you're like trying to figure out who makes the invite, right? Who gets the cut, right? Who makes the cut? And the reason, listen, there was a pretty big wedding here last weekend, right? The Swift-Kelsey wedding. Anybody invited to that? No, you didn't make the cut, right? Nobody made the cut to that. We didn't meet the criteria for an invite. Okay, which brings me to Psalm 15. And you're like, that's a weird transition. And you're right, it is. But we're going to look at it together here. Just hang with me, all right? Because in Psalm 15, David, the psalm written by David, as many of the psalms are, David begins a psalm with a question. And he says this in Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And what David's question really is about is who gets welcomed into God's presence? Okay, he talks about the tent. And the tent was a reference to the tabernacle at that point. That was, if you're not familiar with that language, that's the tabernacle was this. This is so hard to do with just one hand. The tabernacle was this sort of structure that they built the people of Israel, and it's where God's presence dwelled among his people. It's where they worshiped. It's where they offered their sacrifices. But most importantly, it's where God's presence dwelt, was in the tabernacle. Okay, and he talks about this holy hill. Some people think that's a reference to the Garden of Eden. Some people think that's a reference to like Mount Sinai, where God like came and spoke to Moses and gave him the law that he then gave to the people of Israel. Some people think that's kind of a reference to like Mount Zion, sort of synonymous with Jerusalem and where God would eventually build his temple or sanctuary. Regardless, the holy hill is meant to be a place of God's presence, okay? And so what David's saying here, his question is basically, who gets to dwell in, sojourn in? That word just means like spend time. Like who gets to spend time, who gets to dwell, who gets to reside in God's presence? Like who gets an invite? Who makes the cut is really the question here, right? Which is a question like we would all do well to ask. We would all do well to stop and ask, like, yeah, that's a good question. Who does get to dwell in God's presence? Or the scriptures tell us that it's a place full of, it's the fullness of joy. To be in God's presence is to experience the fullness of joy. So, like, whatever joy you've experienced on this side of eternity pales in comparison to what you will experience one day in God's presence. So I'm like, life's been pretty good to me. I got a lot of reasons for joy. But I want to know what that's about, right? So I want to experience that kind of joy. So it's a good question we should ask, like who makes the cut? And here's the deal. We don't have to wonder because David is going to give us the answer to the question. Like who gets in, all right? So let's look at it. Really, the rest of the psalm is David just kind of laying out the standard for the kind of person who gets to dwell in God's presence, okay? And it begins in verse 2. If you're taking notes, I do have 6 different criteria. I don't always have lists, so don't get used to it, all right? But I do have one today. And so if you're looking, or if you're right, taking notes, 6 different criteria that the psalm's going to lay before us. And we begin in verse 2. It says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. So the first criteria for the person who gets to dwell in God's presence is really just someone with an upright heart. Okay, and really that, the first sort of point, the first criteria is really like an overarching umbrella that everything else that we're going to talk about this morning kind of falls under, right? This idea of just an upright heart, it has to do with a person's character, right? Like just what kind of person are you? Right? You're the like all of your life kind of flows out of the condition of your heart. So the first criteria, right, who gets to dwell in God's presence is a person of like godly character, right? Uses the word blameless. To be blameless is just this idea of any charge brought against you, it just couldn't stick. Okay? Character. And the reason that a charge couldn't stick against you is because as he says, right, you do what is right, right? You do the right thing to do, even when it's hard to do the right thing to do, even when it's inconvenient to do the right thing, okay? And then from there, David moves on to kind of the next thing on the list. We'll move through the list fairly quickly. David moves on to the next thing on the list, and it's the thing that really, maybe more than anything else, reveals what's actually going on in our hearts, okay? And that's our mouths. Okay? Jesus himself said that it is out of the overflow or out of the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak. So you want to know what's going on in your heart? Like, pay attention to what words are coming out of your mouth, okay? But look at second part of verse 2. The person who will be in God's presence is the person who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. So if you're making a list, this is the second thing on the list, I would just call it a truthful tongue. A truthful tongue. So it's not only someone who like does what is right, but it's also someone who speaks what is right. Right? Speaks what is true. And when David said, this person speaks truth, like he means actual truth. Like what's true about God? What's true about others? What's true about the world we live in, right? The person who speaks truth, okay? And listen, it's not just what you think is true. It's not just what your side of the aisle says is true. It's not just what Facebook says is true. God help us if we're relying on Facebook for truth, right? It's what's actually good and right and true is what the psalmist is talking about. Okay, and honestly, as I thought about this week, I just kind of felt prompted by the Spirit. There's a place in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is kind of warning about speech and the kind of the problem that speech can be. And he says that on the day of judgment, these are Jesus' words, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless or untrue word that they speak. Now, I got to tell you, as someone who talks a lot for long periods of time, like that's a reminder I need. And I would say, like for all of us, right, as people who are navigating a world where it feels like half of everything we see is generated by AI, right, where there's the internet is full of conspiracy theories, where there is like slanderous political propaganda, whichever side of the aisle you're on. Like, this is a reminder that we all need, right? To be careful with the words that we speak, because we will give an account of the words that we speak, all right? And lest there be any confusion, our thumbs are an extension of our tongues, okay? Like, the things you post online, the things you say, the things you text or tweet. Is it still called tweet? Was it X? I don't know what the verb of that is anymore. Like, the things that you say are an extension of, like, extension of your speech. Okay, so are the things we say true? Are the things we post true? Are the things that we promote true? Because according to the psalmist, a truthful tongue is a requirement for the person who will dwell in God's presence. Okay? Now from there, psalmist goes on, second half of verse 3, right? The person who will dwell in God's presence, verse 3, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends. All right, so the third criteria on the list, a loving neighbor. You're just a loving neighbor. Okay, and that, yes, that includes like your physical neighbor if you have those where you live. But like as Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, like really your neighbor is just anybody you interact with, right? It could be your family, your friends, your coworkers, your teammates, your classmates, people who are like you, people who are not like you, people who honestly you don't really like, right? They're all your neighbors, right? And so the question is, like, how do you interact with these people? Are you a loving neighbor? Right? Or do you kind of seek to do evil when you get a chance to? Right? Jesus was once asked by some religious leaders who were kind of trying to box him into a corner. And so they asked him, say, hey, what's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Right? And maybe you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 22, verse 37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know about you. I love me some me. Right? Like we all do, right? The question is, do you love others as much as you love you some you? That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's like to love others is to extend to them the same amount of love, care, grace, compassion, patience that you would like to receive for yourself. Right? Do you love your neighbor? Okay, so let's press pause here for a minute. We've got our list here on the screen. We got three things. We're halfway through our criteria. Person with an upright heart, person with a truthful tongue, a person who's a loving neighbor. Let's just ask the question. You're assessing yourself a little bit. How are we doing? Your stunned silence is very reassuring. All right, let's keep going. Kind of person who will sojourn or dwell with God is the kind of person who, according to verse 4, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So really what we're talking about here is just someone with godly loyalties. Right? Godly loyalties. Okay, and this kind of piggybacks off of the previous verse about, right, not doing evil to our neighbors. We should not do evil to our neighbors, okay? And yet, what we also recognize that there is still, like, real evil in the world. There is real wickedness in the world. And the person who will dwell with God has to acknowledge that there is real evil. There is real wickedness. Like, there's real perversion. There are things that are opposed to God in this world. And we've got to say it. Like, recognize it and say it. Okay? Because to be the kind of person who will dwell in God's presence, right, who will sojourn in God's presence, that means my highest allegiance is to Him. My highest allegiance is to His word. My highest allegiance is not to a platform. It is not to a political party or some sort of policy. It is not to what's popular in any given moment. Right? My highest allegiance is not to the ever-changing streams of culture. Right? My highest allegiance is to the unchanging God and his unchanging word that he has revealed to us, which means, like, we've got to call evil, evil. Right? And listen, that's easy to talk about in the abstract, right? So just let's put some handles on it. It means that we're going to stand against things like the murder of the unborn. We are, right? It's evil. Right? We're going to stand against things like the mutilation of boys and girls in the name of sexual freedom. Right? It's evil. And we're going to call it what it is, right? We're going to stand against things like racial injustices. That's evil. We call evil, evil. Right? And listen, this is not an exhaustive list. We could keep going quite a ways, right? But we call evil what it is because, like we talked about in verse 2, we do what is right, even if it means we take some punches for it, right? Which gets us into number 5 on the list, right? Unshakable integrity. Right, look at the second half of verse 4. Right, the person who will sojourn or dwell in God's presence is the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay, I love the way that Eugene Peterson phrases, that he kind of paraphrases this verse. He says that it means to keep your word even when it costs you. Are we willing to keep our word even when it costs us something? Okay, I think this is similar to what Jesus had in mind when he said, Sermon on the Mount, hey, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's it. Right, say what you mean and mean what you say. Right, to be a person who keeps their word even when it costs something. Right, to be the kind of person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's the kind of person you can trust. Like when they say something, they mean it. Right, because they made up their mind. It's the kind of person who's resolved and come what may, I said what I meant what I said, and you can trust their word. Right, it's a trustworthy person. Right, which means we essentially, it's the kind of person who doesn't like flip-flop their position just kind of based on like what benefits them the most. You know what I mean? So like we just eliminated 98% of politicians, right? Both sides of the aisle, just in case you're worried about where I stand on that. Like it's just a person who says, I say what I mean what I say, and you can trust me because of it, right? So last one, we're almost there. Verse 5, kind of person who will dwell in the Lord's presence is someone who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. So what we're talking about here is just somebody with open hands. Okay. And to be more direct, we're talking about someone who is generous with their money. Okay. Now, that feels a little bit like, wait, what? Like that didn't quite line up with, like the rest of these things are sort of more like intrinsic, internal sort of qualities. Right, upright heart, truthful tongue, just being a loving neighbor, godly loyalties, unshakable integrity. Those all feel like things that are just sort of like inside us in some way, right? And then you like throw money out there and it's just kind of like, what? Okay. Because it feels different, right? And also, here's what I also know. Like, I spent 8.5 years in student ministry. I'm convinced that when you talk about money in a room full of adults, it's honestly just as uncomfortable as talking about sex in a room full of middle and high school students. People just get super like, don't make eye contact with the pastor, right? But here's, like, it feels like when we talk about money being on this list, it feels like it's out of place until you remember what Jesus said about money. Right, Matthew 6, 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One of the quickest ways to discover who or what has hold of your heart is to look at how you spend your money. I didn't say that, Jesus did. Okay? Like, you can fool people in a lot of different ways. You can fool yourself in a lot of different ways. But if you sit down and we were to kind of go through your bank statement, your credit card statement, look at how you spend your money or how you invest your money, it would not take long for us to figure out what your heart looks to for peace, security, like what you value, what you rest in, right, what you find sort of purpose in. Right? All those things are tied to your money because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? There is a direct line between your heart and your checking account, okay? So according to the psalmist, the person who will dwell in God's presence is the person who can like give freely, give generously, and expect nothing in return because their hope, their trust, their security, their value, their worth is not tied to how much money is in the bank or the things that that money can buy. So let's review our list, right? We got our list of six now. We've got it all out there in front of us. Six criteria of the person who will sojourn or dwell in God's presence. Upright heart, truthful tongue, a loving neighbor, godly loyalties, unshakable integrity, the person with open hands. According to the psalmist, the end of verse 5, like this is the person who shall never be moved. So the question this morning is when you assess your life according to that list, how are we feeling? Right? Like are you making the cut? Or are you going to be like, you're going to be like 11-year-old Jonas looking on the locker room door for my name and being like, I just don't see it anywhere, right? And here's the deal. You actually don't have to answer the question because I'm going to answer it for you. If it's up to you, if it's up to your performance if it's up to your obedience, if it's up to your track record, you ain't even sniffing the list. Right? You got a better chance of being invited to the Kelsey Swift wedding than making it to this, right? I've got a better chance of making the weekend cut at the Masters. And Garrett has seen me swing a golf club. Right? Like, if it's, like, no one in this room, if it's up to us and our obedience and our performance and our abilities and our track record, none of us qualify. Not a single one. We don't even make the honorable mentions. Okay? And the reason I can say that with some confidence is because the Bible says it with a lot of confidence, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. Everyone. Everyone falls short. Like, none of us are making the cut on our own. So to go back to David's question in verse 1, like, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer is the man who is morally perfect. And that ain't none of us. But there is one name on the list. Okay, and this is why the gospel is such good news. Right, if we're left to ourselves, left in our sin, we're on the outside looking in, right? We're not making the cut. We're watching everybody else play on the team, except the only person on the team would be Jesus, because he's the only one that's making it, right? The only one that's making it. But the good news of the gospel is that I don't get into God's presence based on my own merits. Right? I don't get to dwell in God's presence for all eternity based on my obedience, based on my performance, based on my track record, based on how my life stacks up to the whatever the assessment is. Okay, I make the covenant and put my trust in Jesus. His perfect righteousness is then transferred to me. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, for our sake, for our benefit, he made him, that's God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The real question is not, are you making the cut? The real question is, have you trusted in Christ? Or have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you received his righteousness as your own? Right? Have you turned from your sin, trusted in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus as the only sufficient payment for your sin? And if your answer to that question is no, then your response this morning is not to, man, I need to buckle down, I need to try harder, I need to do better, I need to be more this, or I need to do less of that. Right? Your response is to just turn from your sin. That's what repent means, turn from your sin, and just throw yourself completely on the grace and mercy that has been given to you through Jesus Christ. Right? It's not about, man, I need to work on my game so I can meet these criteria. It's about, I ain't ever going to meet these criteria, but I believe that Jesus met them for me, and I'm throwing myself at him. Right? If you had the ability to earn your way into God's presence or work your way or obey your way into God's presence, the cross is pointless. But you don't have the ability, but there's one who did it for you. Do you believe him? Have you trusted in him? Okay, and then before we just throw out the list and say, you know, throw out the baby with the bathwater or whatever the saying is, if your answer to the question is, yes, I have trusted in Jesus, then I would actually encourage you to circle back to that criteria. Okay? Because one of the evidences that you have been made righteous through faith in Jesus is that we are growing more and more into that righteousness day by day by day. Okay, it's kind of like getting getting a hand-me-down outfit, you know, that like doesn't fit quite at first, right? Like Owen's getting to the place where he can wear some of my clothes, which is just alarming for me anyways. But there's been clothes I've given him, right, that when he first like puts them on, he wore my, if you ever see him wearing a white soccer, it's my high school soccer jersey, right? He wears my high school soccer jersey sometimes. And I was also not good at soccer either, in case you're wondering. But I did make that team. But like at first it was big and now he's growing. And so it's like, it's fitting him more and more. Right? And that's how this, like Jesus's righteousness works. Like we receive it fully, freely when we put our faith in him. And then we spend the rest of our days just kind of growing up into it. Okay? Like we spend the rest of our lives cooperating with the Holy Spirit, repenting whenever we fall short. We spend the rest of our lives just growing into this righteousness that has been given to us the moment we put our faith in Jesus, right? It's the theological word, if you want to impress some people this week, it's just called sanctification. And it is a slow, miserable, lifelong process. It's always a lifelong process, right? Sometimes it's miserable. We'll spend the rest of our days growing more and more into the image of Jesus. Okay, we won't get there on this side of eternity, but God has promised that he will bring to completion this thing that he started in us. All right, so what we do have here in Psalm 15 is a list of some of the ways we should be growing in righteousness. Okay, if we profess faith in Jesus, what we're saying is we have received his righteousness, which means we should be growing in some of these areas. Right? It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty good list. Like we should increasingly be becoming, that's a hard thing to say. We should increasingly be people with an upright heart who do just what is right. We should increasingly be people who like speak with a truthful tongue, right? We just speak what's true and right and good and honest. Right? We should be people who love our neighbors as ourselves, because that's what Christ has done for us. We should increasingly be people who call evil, evil, even the evil we see in our own hearts, because our highest loyalty is to God and his word. Right? We should be people of unshakable integrity, right? People who will keep our word even if it costs us something. We should increasingly be people who live with open-handed generosity, who are willing to just give out of the abundance of what we have because we know that Jesus gave everything for us. Right? We should be people growing into the righteousness that is already ours. So to go back, we'll kind of land the plane here, to go back to David's question, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's not the one who trusts in their own performance. Right? It's the one who has trusted in Jesus' perfection in your place. Right? And because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are becoming more and more and more like the one in whose presence you will dwell for all eternity. All right, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, reminds us, one, that we don't, in and of ourselves, in our own strength, and our own power, and our own merits, Lord, we just confess we do not deserve to dwell with you. We sin, we fall well short of your standard. We fall well short of your holiness, Lord. But we also believe, Lord, that we have a great Savior in Jesus who perfectly obeyed, who never sinned, who lived the morally upright, perfect lives that we have not lived, that we could never live. And Lord, we believe that for all those who would turn from their sin, turn from their pursuit of sin and self, and who place their faith and trust in Jesus, we receive Jesus' perfect record, his perfect righteousness accounted to us, so that on the day of judgment, we're not judged by what we bring to the table, we're judged by what Jesus has brought to the table for us. And so, Lord, for any in this room who maybe have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray that you would open their eyes to see, Lord, their hope is not in themselves, their hope is not in their obedience, their hope is not in their performance, their hope is not in their track record, their hope is not in getting themselves cleaned up enough. Their hope is only found in Jesus. And I pray that, Lord, today would be the day where they would lay down the exhausting work of trying to perform and would just respond to your offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And then, Father, for many of us here in this room who have responded to that offer of salvation, I pray that you would make us be people who are just serious about growing in the righteousness that you have given to us. Or make us people who are serious about recognizing where our lives are not fully conformed into the image of Jesus. Lord, reveal those things to us, that we would repent of those things and strive by, not by our own power, but with the help of your Spirit, to grow more and more into the righteousness that is ours. So Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.